Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we've been in verses 30 to 40 there, the last 10 verses of that chapter, and talking about a courageous kind of faith. And we looked at Rahab and Joshua, or Joshua and Rahab in that order, and then we looked at Gideon. We didn't get too far past Gideon yet last time. And this time we're going to hopefully complete this section of chapter 11. Now, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, you've hopefully discovered that it's there and written in such a way to present Jesus Christ as better. He's better than the angels. He's better in his message. He's better in his ministry. He's better in his priesthood. He's better in his sacrifice. He's better in every way than anything that has come before, including even the things that God commanded people to do in the past, like to keep the law, and to obey and to sacrifice, like in the Old Testament, what they did. And as we learn from this book, and it's a key to the whole Bible, that this, all these things that were done prior to Christ to point to him. He was a shadow of greater things to come, or they were shadows of greater things to come. And they really represent Jesus Christ. And that's who we are looking to today. And that's what this chapter 11 is about. This chapter 11 is about, it's called the faith chapter, and it's really the hall of faith. And there are people listed there. We went down through these over the last weeks, and we're getting down, like I said, today to the end of it. But these are all illustrations of real people that lived, and they ought to encourage us to also not only believe and accept Jesus Christ by faith, but to walk by faith and to work by faith and to die in the hope of faith. All of those things, as we've talked about in this section. And we're going to begin reading again, and we're going to actually start in verse 32 today. And in Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 32, it says this: "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Lord, we are thankful for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace given to us today. And Lord, as we open up your Word one more time, we are thankful that we have it. You've brought it to us. Faithful people have come before us to make sure that happens. But Lord, thank you that you're the faithful God, the one who never fails and the one who provides all things and the one who has blessed us beyond measure. And so, Lord, as we look again to what you're going to do this morning, we ask you would be with us and open our hearts and minds to receive the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this verse 32, and the next name there is Barak. And this brings us back again to the book of Judges, where we learned about Gideon last time. And it wasn't too long ago, a little over a year ago, that we were in the book of Judges. And when we were going down through these characters and looking at the various ones, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on any of them, but it's important to note here that all these named individuals point back to, you know, lives of people that were used in God's, in this section, God used them as deliverers. And that's really what the word judge means in the book of Judges, was a deliverer or someone who would come up and judge in righteousness in that way. in the sense that they were defeating God's enemies and those kind of things. And so that's how that word is used. And we learn in Judges chapter 4, we have the story of Barak and also of Deborah. She's not mentioned here by name, but we do know that she was the one that was key in a certainly part of that, and also other things here as we look at it. But we're going to look at Judges chapter 4, and we have here the story of Sisera. Now, Sisera is basically a general. He is overseeing a confederacy of an army of chariots. And in those days, chariots would be equivalent to your battle tanks today. They were the ground armor. And we have Barak, and he was the leader in Israel. And Barak was in charge of they gave a number of 10,000 infantry. But he didn't have chariots. And it didn't look good. It didn't look good at all for him to defeat Sisera. But we read here, the Lord speaking, it says, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And this is from Deborah, but she's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And we have here an interesting thing because, first of all, back in those days, and really most often here as well, women were not at the front lines. They were not people that were known as great warriors in that sense, because there's certain biology differences and things like that as far as strengths and those things. Now, Deborah was a prophetess. She was one who was receiving the word of God. And Barak saw that it was more important that they had someone tied into God with his message than any other thing. And so she is playing a very key, pivotal role. And it goes on to say this, if you will go with me, I will go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Now, most leaders of military movements and all that, they have one thing in common. They all like the glory going to themselves, you know. Now, I wouldn't say that's exclusive, but that's my take on a lot of that. And Sisera probably wasn't a whole lot different, Barak wasn't. Sisera would have been the same way as well. But God wasn't going to give the glory to a military leader. He was going to give the glory, first of all, to himself, using a weaker vessel in the sense of women, actually two women that will be used. And we read of that. It says, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. We read a little further on in Judges 4 the story of what took place as God began to destroy the army of Sisera and all his chariots. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth and Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, my master, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes in or comes and inquires of you and says, is there a man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. God took out one of the most ruthless men of that age, a military man, a great general, and he took him out by the hand of a woman as she nailed him to the ground, literally. This was, again, what God said he was going to do. And we will talk a little bit more about why that's in, that Barak is included in the Hall of Faith. And it's very simply this, just like anybody that is in the household of faith, we're there because we believed God. And Barak believed God. I can imagine when Deborah told him and said, you're not going to get the glory, but a woman is going to be the one that will defeat Sisera. Basically, that's what she was saying. He could have said, hey, listen, woman, you need to be quiet. Go back there. I'll call for you when I need a little more revelation, right? But he didn't. He yielded to what God was saying through Deborah. And I think that's really the reason why Barak is mentioned in that that story that we have there. The next one, look what it says, and Samson. Now, Samson's another judge. Actually, in the order of the way they appear, Samson comes right after Barak, and you have in Samson, and then Jephthah actually is before Samson, but we'll get to him in a little bit. But you have Samson who comes along, and you remember, Samson is the judge that, actually he's the one that we have the most information about, because we have a large or long span of years that he reigned as a judge. And Samson was a man known most often as physically strong but morally weak. Because that's really what we see in him. Although, in the end, and he was a man of faith. We know that. He's in the chapter 11 of Hebrews. He was a man of faith. And yet, when you read of Samson, he was one of these guys that he was strong in that he could go and defeat thousands, right? Think of the occasion when he took a jawbone of a donkey and he went and slew 1,000 of the Philistines. He did that. When he was in Gaza, you remember he was in Gaza and they decided they were going to try to trap him there. And Samson went out and he ripped the gates off the city gates right there off the wall. He picked them up and walked up a hill. A feat that no man could do except a very strong man. And Samson knew that God was with him in those strengths. We knew that. Actually, in Judges chapter 13, we read of the call of God on Samson's life. And this is what it says in Judges 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and that's going to be Samson, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And that was a vow that was to be placed on him, but taken on him, and it was a call of God on his life. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And that is exactly what Samson did. Over and over again, although, like I said, he made a lot of moral choices that were terrible. He really did. He had a problem with women, and I say problem in that, he couldn't keep away from them and be singular in his actions, any of that. He was always had an eye out that way. He was one that didn't really want to follow the law of the Nazarite completely. One of the parts of the law was he weren't to touch dead things. Remember, he went and saw he killed a lion, and then when he comes back again, he sees that in the carcass of that lion, there's bees have made a hive, or they've taken up and using it as a hive, and there's honeycomb in there, and he goes and takes that out, and he eats of it, and then he gives to his parents. They eat of it as well, and that was something they weren't supposed to do. That was unclean, and the law prohibited it, but he broke the law, and God's law, even doing that. But yet, behind Samson, he was ever conscious that the strength he had came from the Lord, and he was a deliverer over the Philistines. And he did that over and over again, and we read of that. Now, we read in the end of Samson's life, and you remember that in the story of Samson and Delilah, right? Delilah just begs for him again to tell her the secret of his strength and all of those things. And of course, it was really contingent on him and his vow and his hair. And he eventually is just grieved enough in his heart. He says, all right, I'll tell you, it's my hair. And she goes and cuts his hair. And the Philistines come in and they take him captive. They put his eyes out. And we see Samson now being treated like an animal. He's just grinding wheat at the mill, this great big millstone, and he's turning it just like an ox would, and that's what he's doing. He's blind, he's enslaved to the Philistines, and it doesn't look good for Samson. My friends, And I said this when we studied him. A lot of people start out good, but they don't finish well. Be someone dedicated to finishing well, all right? And I don't care how many moral failures you've had in your life and sin that has crept in and all that. There's always aspect or a way to repent and to turn to God if you're willing. If you're not willing, it'll just get worse and worse and worse. And that's what happened to Samson. Eventually, he's weak, he's blind, he's enslaved, and he is just out there grinding at the mill. But his hair began to grow. And let's pick that up in Judges 16, verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their god, a false god. For they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." And now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were with it. And so the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. That's the end of Samson, but it also was the end of God's enemies, the Philistines, at least for that generation. They weren't completely eradicated because they keep showing up. And the Philistines seem to be representative of that enemy that rears its head. Sometimes you have seasons of victory, but then they come back, and they keep coming back, and they continue to do so. And we read of Jephthah, and I won't get into too much with Jephthah, but you remember Jephthah is one of those I wouldn't have put in this passage of Hebrews 11, because Jephthah was a judge, and yet in the end you read of a very interesting account where, remember, he said to God, "I will sacrifice whatever comes through the door," first thing he sees as he comes through the door and all that, and he goes out and he sees his young daughter running to him. And if you read the account in the book of Judges, it seems like he may have offered as a sacrifice, although I do not think that, and nor do most Bible scholars that I've read and stuff. And I'm just saying because it would have been prohibited under the law, the Levitical law, but it was most likely him sort of saying in hyperbole, saying as he talks about his daughter being offered and sacrificed, was something that he would have given her up as a temple servant, and she would have remained a perpetual virgin in the sense that she would not have ever married and ever had offspring. And so, therefore, from Jephthah's perspective, it was like she was dead. It was such a tearing away for him. But he offered her to God, and we see that. We know that God took note of whatever about Jephthah because he's placed in Hebrews 11. We'll read a little bit. In Judges 11:32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer and from Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with the timbrels dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." You know, there's a little hint right there that Jephthah was a great man of faith. You know why? Because when his daughter came and he says, "I'm troubled because of the vow that I took with God," she says, "Then you better follow God." She knew that whatever the consequence relating to her, whatever that was, you better follow God. And my friends, when we live a life of faith, it affects the generation to come. They see if it's real or they see if it's false. And they also see the way we deal with ourselves when we fail. And I'll tell you, Jephthah is one of those added into that chapter 11. Then he said to her father, she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. And as I said, the thought was that she was most likely given to the service of the Lord as a living sacrifice. And she was done so with the idea through the vow that she would not be handed off in marriage to a man, but she would serve the Lord. And for Jephthah, having no son or a daughter besides her, that was the end of his line as far as this earth goes. But it wasn't the end of the line for him or his daughter or anybody who's in the household of faith. And just so you know that. He's added into the chapter 11 of Hebrews, Jephthah. And then we come to a familiar one, David. What about David? Oh, we could go all through the life of David and again see all kinds of stuff, with different things with David, right? We could learn a little more about David and all the things that David did. I mean, the big one I think of is, again, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David, as a teenager, as a shepherd boy, is brought to the front of the battle it was a standoff between the Philistines and the Israelites. One were on one side on a hill, the other on the other side of the hill. In between was a valley, the Valley of Elah. And every day, the hero of the Philistines would come down, this giant of a man near 10 feet tall, and whose sword you probably wouldn't even be able to lift. And he would come down, and he would mock God, and he would mock God's people. And David was called to bring lunch to his brothers who were in the army. And he was called by his father to go up there and just to deliver a lunch. And when David goes up there, he's absolutely appalled to see that this enemy of Israel, the enemy of God, is down there mocking God, and nobody will step up to the cause. We've talked about courageous faith. Wow. That's the kind of courage that steps out when it is impossible and says, God can do it. And that's what he did. We pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. David goes down with just his own equipment, his sling, his shepherd's rod and crook or whatever it is, and then he's going down into that valley. And look at it says, "And so the Philistines said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" Wow. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." By the Philistine gods. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I like that. Close the gap. Run right up. David was a warrior at heart, but he was God's warrior. And he went with courage. It wasn't a blind kind of courage. There's a lot of people who have blind courage, you know, especially like if they have intoxicants on board, right? And they'll take on anybody. But when you're following the Lord, he gives you a courage, a boldness to go in no matter what the cost. And I think if David ran down in there, I mean, David knew he was going to be victorious, but peradventure he ended up down there and he was mortally wounded or whatever, or killed. God's still God, and he still could deliver. He hurries towards the enemy, and then it says, then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David, just like what God said, you know. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the victory goes on from there. That rallied the army of Israel, and they pursue the Philistines. And God delivers a nation using a boy who was a warrior and goes down. And again, courage, faith. I mean, I like that. I like that. I mean, it's a little gruesome reading it. I don't know if that's a G rating, you know, on this passage, but listen, it just shows that God, when he does something, he doesn't need a Goliath to do it. You know, he'll use a David. And I'm glad for that. You go from David, and then it says Samuel and the prophets. And I lump them together because you go from really the period of the kings, and Samuel's in that period, to the period of the unified kingdom, the divided kingdom, the captivity, the period of the post-exilic prophets and books that come after that. And then there's the books of history, which aren't necessarily mentioned here. Some of them predate this, like you have Job would be an old book. We don't have an illustration from Job. I'd put Job in Hebrews chapter 11, that's for sure. But Job is there, you know, in the sense he was prophetic in his message. Also, you think of all of the other things, but the prophets. It's a long list of prophets. And what you go here for the remaining verses from 33 to 40, down that way, the ones that are mentioned, it's not by name, but by definition of their experience. And that's important too, because there's not enough time. Even if I knew of all the people in my life that I've met, the people of faith, there would not be enough time to sit here and tell you of all the instances of people that I've met that walked by faith and lived by faith and suffered by faith, because there's a whole long line of Christians that have and believers that have. And I think the author in Hebrews does the same thing. He says, I'm just going to jog your memory a little bit, or jog your mind for remembering some of these things. And he begins with Samuel. And we learn about Samuel. He was a man of faith. Had a miraculous conception, didn't he? Remember, his mother Hannah couldn't conceive. And she went and begged God and pled before him and cried out. And she conceives. He ends up being the prophet who would anoint the kings of Israel, the first ones. He was the one who chose David. He was the one who faced a rebellious and idolatrous people. He spoke God's word through and through, even at the expense of his own safety. Samuel would do that. He gave no thought to his own protection. He warned people, including even the high priest, Eli. Remember? He did all that. He was part of the prophets that are mentioned. Then there's the names that are just the defining experiences. That's what I say. We go to verse 33, and who through faith subdued kingdoms. Wow. I mean, certainly David would have been in there. He subdued the Philistine kingdom, and some of the judges did. But I think going further ahead, how about Daniel? You know, and Daniel lived in a time where he was in exile. Here's this young man taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. And you remember the story of his, you know, Daniel and his three friends, and they were trained up in the ways of the Babylonians and became really servants to a king. And yet for Daniel, he would outlive that reign and then see another kingdom come. And would be used as a prophet to foretell of the coming Messiah. How about Daniel? How about Isaiah? How about other prophets like Amos, who was a farmer, you know, a herdsman? How about all the prophets when you look at that and their experiences that they had? And most of them suffered greatly for the message that they were faithful to and the God who they were faithful to. They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. Now, David did that, and many of the good kings and prophets did that. 2 Samuel 8:15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. He reigned righteously in that way. I didn't say perfectly, but righteously. Had an effect to the next generation. He goes on back there, and it says, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, who's that? Daniel. And you're, think of yourself, you're a Hebrew, you're receiving this letter, and you're hearing these stories and these just defining moments in the prophets' lives, and you'd say, that's Daniel, for sure. Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Remember, Daniel was called to, well, worship Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel wouldn't do it. And the consequence of such was to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel says, go for it. I'd rather be cat food than to bow down. My God sent his angel, and this is what happens when Nebuchadnezzar comes and finds him alive. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. For Daniel, that was the case. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lions because he trusted God. So many others as well. Defining experiences. Goes on to say they obtained promises. Well, what prophet didn't obtain promises? All of them did. But I think to some of the ones that came to mind, the first one that came to mind was Isaiah. Isaiah received so many promises, and they were so specific, and he receives, and he, by the way, he's prophesying in a time where people, they aren't listening to him. It's a bad time, and it's a time of idolatry and apostasy, and they're moving further away from God, and Isaiah's receiving the message of God, and he's faithful. He's faithful. Isaiah 53, he asks the question, and who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he here, 700 years before Christ, he's prophesying of Christ. He's receiving a promise that a Savior is coming. The greatest promise of the Bible is this, that a Savior is coming. And by the way, he's come. We know because we have the rest of the book. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness or beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a promise. What a promise. Isaiah looks out and he sees the world that he is ministering to, it's going to pieces. He sees people committing idolatry and all the fruits of that that go with it. Horrendous things. People aren't listening to him. Actually, we'll get to Isaiah a little bit further because I think he's mentioned further on as well. But he says there's one coming who's going to take our sins. That's what we need. We need someone who will take our sins. Somebody who would take everything you've ever done and will do and have done and will offer you a better sacrifice because it's once for all. When that sin was laid upon Jesus at the cross, it was enough. Never had to be accomplished again. But you have to receive that by faith. That's how you receive it, by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. That's a trusting kind of faith. There's so many more. In verse 34, it says, quench the violence of fire. I think of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in that story in the opening of the book of Daniel when they are again commanded to worship a man, and they said, we won't do so. And the consequence was to be thrown into a furnace that was lit. And the king was so mad that he said, I want you to even make it hotter than it's ever been before. It was so hot that even the men that were tending it died because it was so hot. And he took these men bound and he throws them into this furnace. And by the way, they testified before that, you know, basically they said this, we might die in this, but we might also be delivered. Whether we die or we're delivered, we're God's. We're still going to believe in him, trust him. They're thrown into the fire, and there the king, Nebuchadnezzar, looks into the fire, and he sees not just three men, but four, and the fourth like the Son of Man. I think it was a pre-incarnate picture of Christ, or literally Christ, in the flames. The men are delivered out of the fire, and their hair is not singed. Their clothing doesn't even smell like smoke. Can God save his people, by the way? Can God deliver us through death? You know, someday I'm going to be standing in his presence, a justified person, completely made righteous, finally, and my clothes aren't going to smell like the sins that the sinner wears right now. There won't be any evidence of my sin because it was paid for. And you know what? He'll save you through the fire. And they were a picture of that, but they were literally delivered through the fire. He says, escape the edge of the sword. Oh, there's all kinds of them. Not only David, how many times David escaped the sword, right? When Saul was trying to kill him. How about Joram in 2 Kings 6? And he tries to kill Elisha by the sword, and God delivers Elisha. And again, there were lots of people delivered from those things. Became valiant in battle. Certainly David fits that one. But how many more were valiant in battle? We talked about Gideon. We talked about Jephthah. We talked about Barak. And we would go right down through the judges and how many Samson were valiant in battle. And there were probably lots more. There are in the Kings and the Chronicles and throughout the historical books as well. We read of that. Then it goes on to say this, out of weakness we're made strong. Weakness. Do you realize that sometimes God wants us weak and sick and allows that for a greater purpose? I'm not the one to determine that. We know sometimes that it can be as a result of consequences of sin. It also can be as a judgment or a chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. For many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, he says. Those that were basically taking the Lord's table and just saying it wasn't anything that important, and they were living contrary to that. But in many cases, it is for the glory of God that he takes the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and the things that are base and the things that are, I would put it like this, the simple things, to confound the wise, because they know the word of God and they trust the God of the word. How about Hezekiah? You read of him in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah became sick unto death. He pled before God, God, spare my life. And God did. God spared Hezekiah's life. And in that next 15 years that he had left, that God gave him, he had a son. And that continues on. In weakness, were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, that's not the space aliens, you know. UFO people, I mean, they might turn to that verse and say, oh, see, Bible talks about UFOs and little green men and all that. No. It's referring to the armies of aliens in the sense of foreigners, a foreign army. And that's the case over and over again. We see that foreign army in Israel being routed. Or even when they were victorious, it wasn't for a long time. And even to this day, I believe God is still fighting for Israel so much to show who he is. Women received their dead raised to life again. And of course, that would be both under, in 1 Kings 17, you have an account there of Elijah who raises the widow's son who died. And then in 2 Kings 4, you have the Shunammite woman's son who dies, and that child is raised again, the son. And then you go to, it goes on, and it says, others were tortured. The word tortured, tumpanizo, and it comes from this idea, tumpanium. A tumpanium was a torture device that in the dating of the book of Hebrews was something that was used as a device to inflict some of the worst pain on someone you can imagine. It was a wheel that they would stretch somebody out on to the very limits of where their joints would even sometimes come out, and they would tie them in that position, and then they would beat them and strike them and do that. And that's the word that the author chooses. Some were tortured. Think of the worst kind of things that could go on. That's what it involved, great pain. And by the way, sometimes people of faith end up in very painful situations, and they're tortured, not only by this world, but tortured even from things within. Great pain that takes place. One of my pastors, when I was in the military, a man named Jeff Alverson. Jeff is battling a battle of cancer that's affecting his esophagus, and he wrote yesterday on Facebook, please pray for me. Please pray for me. I have never been in so much pain. And he couldn't even get a moment's relief from the pain, from the treatments. He and his family mean a lot to me. I haven't seen him for years, since Germany, 1990. But I say this, that God was faithful to use him in my life as a young man, as a young Christian. And I don't like to see him going through pain right now. But he's a man of faith, and he's still sharing the word, and he's a man of prayer, and I'm so glad for that. And may the Lord bless Jeff Alverson today as he battles this battle. How about others? Others, it says that they, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, the chains of imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. And those are all kinds of different people that are mentioned there. The scourgings and beatings and imprisonments, that happened to a lot of the prophets. Jeremiah being one of those. How about he was stoned, and you read of that in Zechariah as well. And Zechariah also. And then sawn asunder, most believe that's attributed to Isaiah, who by tradition says that's how he met his demise. They had enough of his message and they just cut him in two. Wow. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, remember? What a lonely existence, and yet God was there in the pit. He goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. And I wish I could spend the whole next hour. I'm not going to spend the next hour, just trust me, on just that. Of whom the world was not worthy. Do you know what the world says of people of faith? That you're not worthy to be in our world. You know what God says? The world's not worthy for them. Amen. Don't ever forget that. Young people, kids, don't ever forget that. Old people, middle-aged people, wherever you are on this line of time, listen, don't forget that. If you walk and choose and follow the Lord, the world's not worthy of that. But God is worthy. Amen. His eye is on you. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or saved, really is the word you could add there, apart from us. In other words, we're no different. Today, we are saved the same way by faith. We're made perfect the same way by faith. And that perfection will continue into glory when finally the old sin nature is eradicated and I won't have to worry about those things. And that concludes that chapter 11 of Hebrews. Remember the first verse of Hebrews 11? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we've gone through this and we've looked at the evidence of faith. And chapter 12, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next week, starts with this little connector word, therefore. What do you mean, therefore? And by the way, if I kind of wish that they didn't put the chapter division here. And again, that wasn't in the original letter. That came much later, so we know where to go and find it. But it really goes with chapter 11, doesn't it? We have all these people of faith and these that were the by definition, faithful people. And then it goes on to say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What a great charge. As you go into this week where we will celebrate Thanksgiving and gather around tables and all that, don't forget to talk about Jesus as you can. He's the one that is to be lifted up, and the just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are the God in the midst of trial. You're the God in the midst of the battle. You're the God who is the one exalted above all things. And Lord, we need only turn to you in faith for salvation and for a walk of faith in this life. So Lord, be with us as we depart from here this morning. And may we have this on our minds this week. In Jesus' name, amen.